in the first century, probably 30 or 40 years after the life and death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus the Christ, a false teaching began to arise within the church. A teaching that relied heavily on special knowledge, on spiritual knowledge, what was perceived to be spiritual knowledge that was supposedly given or revealed only to, you know, certain people. And without, we've talked about that over the last few weeks, so without going into a bunch of details as to how this is so, one unfavorable consequence of this teaching, one false direction this teaching took people was to elevate the spiritual realm to such a place of importance that the material realm, this physical world, was deemed really completely inconsequential, deemed so much so to the extent that believers were being taught that what they did, even with their physical bodies, really didn't matter that much. Believers were being taught that they could live any old way they wanted, that they could engage in the abuse of their bodies or in sexual immorality or in other behaviors or activities and could do so without consequence because the belief was that behaviors in this inconsequential material realm, this material world, could supposedly never touch, you know, the strength and purity of the human spirit in its spiritual world. Well, the New Testament letter that we call 2 Peter, and if you want to, I invite you to turn there in your Bibles or look it up on your electronic device, or the verses will be before us on the screen this morning. This New Testament letter we call 2 Peter was written to correct that kind of horrendous information. And Peter writes this letter essentially to say, you want to talk about spiritual knowledge? I'll tell you about spiritual knowledge, not just something to know, but someone to know. Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son, in the flesh. And so as we've said, and we're reviewing here, if you want to cue in on that, 2 Peter declares the uniqueness of Jesus, that there is no one like him. And with Peter, there is no arguing the point because Peter says this isn't just, you know, made up garbage. We didn't pull this story out of some fiction file. We didn't follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw Jesus in the flesh, and in the case that Peter illustrates with specifically, we saw Jesus glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration right before our very eyes. Please note while we're here, just note the contrast between the false teaching that Peter is combating and his vivid recollection of his personal experiences with Jesus. This is a very tangible thing for Peter, in contrast to these cleverly invented stories that dismiss the physical realm as inconsequential. Peter celebrates some very physical, very tangible moments. He celebrates those moments when, as Jesus was praying, the appearance of his face changed. That's a physical thing, right? And his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. That's a physical thing. And in that moment, God the Father speaks from heaven, affirming who this Jesus is. This is my Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. So think of that. The most spiritual of all, God himself, was then affirmed as right there in the flesh, physical, with the disciples. So Peter says about Jesus, there is no one like him. And everything we need then is found in him. Specifically, you've heard this verse many times over the last few weeks. His divine power has given us everything we need. Everybody say everything we need. That was pretty good. Just say it with just a little more like you're the preacher this morning. Come on. Everything we need. Everything. Oh, that's good. That's good. Don't tell anybody, but you could do this job too. Everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So because everything we need is found in him, there's no one like him. We're to make every effort to live out this walk of faith, to make every effort to add to our faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. We're to be all the more eager to make our calling and election sure. Because our faith was not only promised in Scripture, we talked about that, but it is rooted in history, right? In the physicality of history. It is rooted in the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, God's Son. I just feel kind of compelled to emphasize this a little bit this morning. Do you see how rooted in the physical realm, in the material world, that Peter's arguments are, as opposed to made up fables, as opposed to, you know, well spun yarns, old wives tales, stories from fast talkers that minimize the importance of the physical realm and our daily lives as a part of it. In contrast to that, Peter points us to Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, right? He reminds us that Jesus had a birthday on the calendar and Jesus had an address in the phone book, right? Who am I kidding? Some of you don't even know what a phone book is. Youngsters. That, I should pull one out of my office. I think there's still one back there somewhere. This is a phone book. We used to use these all the time, like at pay phones. Yeah. Some of you don't know what a payphone is. All right. That so very far from inconsequential, the very fact that God the Son took on flesh and blood in this world shows us how very important this physical world is. That God's intent in forming this world and forming us as a part of it was to bring a physical expression to His unspeakable greatness and His unmatchable holiness. Think about that. And the only person who ever did that perfectly, the only person who ever lived out and actually fully lived up to all He was formed to be was this Jesus of Nazareth, who we discover is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so the place to go for us to learn just how to do this, how to live in ways that reflect the majesty of who God is not at all to some mystical realm that has nothing to do with, that never touches this physical reality in which we live. But instead, the place to go is to the one who took it on and lived it out with unmatched excellence, with perfection. Have I mentioned that His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness? We discovered last Sunday that Peter cares so much about people getting this right and not being misled into baseless foolishness that he gets downright bulldoggish when they are being misled. And he has no kind words for those who would mislead believers. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. These people are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, and blackest darkness is reserved for them. Of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. By contrast to the instruction and example of these false teachers, Peter calls us to lean hard into Jesus, to know Him intimately, experientially, to trust and to live in His many great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature and having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Well, that's where we've been so far. We've only got one chapter to cover yet this morning. Everybody still with me? Say, I'm still with you. So in chapter 3, Peter is wrapping things up. He is bringing this brief letter to a close. And that is probably a difficult thing for someone who loves his Savior and his Savior's people so much. But Peter has one last thing to remind his readers of, to emphasize in the hearing of his readers. And I'll express what Peter has to say in all of chapter 3 by quoting just one sentence that Luke writes in Acts chapter 1. Here it is. It is a promise from the moment of Jesus' ascension back into heaven. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back. Everybody say, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Those words, of course, were spoken to Jesus' disciples, including Peter. Remember that Peter was there. Peter saw, heard this whole thing. These disciples who were gathered with Jesus when he ascended into heaven following his resurrection. It is one of the greatest scenes ever. Following his resurrection, Jesus has spent 40 days with his disciples. Luke says that he spoke with them about the kingdom of God, that he gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. But then with one last exhortation to the disciples that they should not leave Jerusalem until they had all received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, until they had been filled to overflowing with the person of the Holy Spirit. Luke says that he, Jesus, having said that, was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And that's when, you know, with these disciples standing jaws agape, looking heavenward. Can you imagine? Right? Would your jaw not be dropped for that? That's when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them to say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And what Peter will say in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm kind of laying it all out here and just making it plain, simply because we will not have time to cover every jot and tittle as we work our way through it in a moment. What Peter will say in 2 Peter chapter 3 is that Jesus, promised in Scripture, birthed in history, unique in every way, and all we need for life and godliness, this same Jesus is coming again. This same Jesus is coming again. Let me run you through it like it's a holiday weekend and we've all got to get to the lake, okay? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires, and they will say, 'Where is this coming he promised?' Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation, but they deliberately forget." Now listen, Peter is going to give us three reasons we can be sure Jesus is coming again. If you want to preach on that sometime, I'm about to give you just a beautiful little outline right now, all right? Now here's your outline. Three reasons we can be sure that Jesus is coming again. Number one, we've got the record of history. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing, following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation, but they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water, by water, and by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word," everybody say, "by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So scoffing at the promised judgment of God is nothing new. Yes, in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing. That's what scoffers do. And they will say, "Nothing's changed since the beginning of time. Everything goes on as it always has." But they, Peter says, and I think this is an interesting phrase, they deliberately forget. They choose to ignore the fact that God himself, who formed this earth, promised judgment in the days of Noah, and he brought it. right? And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. By the same word, spoken by the same God, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. In other words, things have not always gone on as they are going on now. God interrupted history once before in an act of judgment. Why would you doubt that he'll do it again? Indeed, if I read this right, Peter says that one of the reasons the world keeps spinning, you know, is not just because that's what gravitational pull do, right? But rather, one of the reasons the world keeps spinning is because God has promised to act justly. God has promised to bring about justice. And time is marching on toward that day. The reason time advances is because God has promised to set things right. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept, that's an interesting phrase, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. We can be sure that Jesus is coming again because we have the record of history, and specifically we have the testimony of judgment in Noah's day, regardless of scoffers who thought in that day that judgment would never come. Second, we have the testimony of Scripture. Verse 8. In contrast to the scoffers who deliberately forget the record of history, Peter says to believers, you make sure you don't forget this one thing. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Peter is quoting here from Psalm 90, verse 4, restating that verse which says, 1,000 years in your sight are like a day just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Just the 4-hour shift that a watchman might have in the night. Just a watch. They're nothing. It is a verse that emphasizes the dramatic difference in our perspective on time versus the perspective of our eternal God regarding time. And what may seem like forever to us amounts to a drop in the bucket for the God who always has been and always shall be. But whereas the psalmist is busy emphasizing the insignificance of long stretches of time to us, for God, at least relative to the whole of eternity, they're insignificant, Peter takes this verse to emphasize the purpose. Everybody say purpose. Thank you for helping me preach this morning, all right? To emphasize the purpose of God in what seems to us to be such long stretches of time, specifically between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. Peter says that God has a reason for letting this length of time stretch so long. He says, verse 9, that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. To those who say, I know Jesus said that he was coming back again, but he said he was coming back soon. Why then this delay? Peter says the delay, what seems like a delay to us, is purposeful, and God's purpose in it is to grant this broken world additional opportunities for repentance. Let the character of God and let the will of God be plainly declared. God is patient in ways that we could never comprehend patience, and his will is that everyone come to repentance. His will is that everyone come to repentance. Would you dare to say that includes me? Let me just tell you, lest there be any doubt. You've not gone too far. You've not sinned too much. You've not failed too often to somehow be unforgivable in the sight of God, or beyond God's reach, unacceptable in the sight of God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And if somehow you've come to believe that you are, if somehow you've come to believe that you are beyond God's reach, you are believing a lie straight from hell. You are believing a lie straight from hell. Friend, God is patient with you. Patient with you. not wanting you to perish, but wanting you to come to repentance. And he's done everything in his power to make that so, to make that possible. For God loved this world and you as part of it so much that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Let me get, whoever means you. Whoever means you. That means that wherever you stand in relation to God this morning, the ball is in your court. The ball is in your court. It is up to you to offer this prayer from your heart that says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But when you offer such a prayer, you can be sure, based on the promise of God's word, that he will hear and he will answer your prayer and he will do just what he has promised, and he will wash you clean of every sin. Everybody say, that sounds good to me. Because his expressed will, his declared will for you is your redemption. How can I be sure Jesus is coming again? Well, I've got the record of scripture, of history. I've got the testimony of scripture. I've got the promise of Christ. The words we'll read in verse 10 are Peter's, but the promise actually comes from Jesus. Follow me on this. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Based on what Peter has just written about the days of Noah, remember reading that 5 minutes ago, right? And on what Peter says here, I think this is fascinating, about the day of the Lord coming like a thief, it is like he is remembering the very words he heard Jesus speak to the disciples as they are recorded for us in Matthew chapter 24, when the disciples ask him, you know, what's the end of the age going to be like? Listen, from Matthew chapter 24, about what Jesus says in response to the disciples' questions, and think about what we've read from what Peter has written here. But that day, about that day, Jesus says, about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father, as it was in the days of Noah. So will be at the coming of the Son of Man. From the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered an ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. So Jesus talks about the days of Noah. And then Jesus talks about his return as like unto the inbreaking of a thief in the night. Therefore, Jesus says, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would have not let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man, so this is the point of correspondence, must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Jesus himself promised, and Peter repeats it here, that Jesus is coming again. How can I be sure Jesus is coming again? I've got the record of history. I've got the testimony of scripture. I've got the promise of Christ himself. All right, Peter goes next to this question. So what will happen when Jesus returns? What will that be like? What will Peter calls it the day of the Lord. What will the day of the Lord be like? Here's Peter's description, middle of verse 10. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, you've heard me talk about this before, but I'd encourage you not to be too enamored with the word destroyed here, as if everything is completely done away with. I'm convinced this is not a consuming fire, as if everything is suddenly sucked into nothingness and we're left with nothing but a black hole in the middle of darkest space where the earth used to be, right? But rather, I'm convinced that this is what I describe as a refining fire. There are other scriptures that support this. Part of the reason I believe this is because of the way this verse itself ends. The elements, Peter says, will be destroyed by fire, but the earth and everything in it will be what? Laid bare. Laid bare. How many of you know that's different than destroyed? Or more accurately at least, that the second half of that verse should inform our understanding of the first, that when Peter uses the phrase, the earth and everything in it will be laid bare, that should inform our understanding of what he means when he says that the elements will be destroyed by fire. A refining fire will leave everything that's left exposed. Everything will be seen finally for what it really is. Paul says the same sort of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, describing those involved with the work of the church there. He says their work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed. Everybody say revealed. With fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. And if what has been built survives the fire, if it endures through that, the builder will receive a reward. And if it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So the day of the Lord, this promised return of Christ, will be marked by a purifying, refining, destroying that which is of no value, fire. Anybody know the old Andre Crouch tune? It's gonna rain, it's gonna rain. No more water, fire next time. Whoa, 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 whoa. You should listen to it sometime. Some of you said, who's Andre Crouch? Every Sunday in this pulpit, I feel older. I am. Who said that? Wow. Thank you very much. So glad you're here this morning. God bless you. Yeah, right. All right. It's true. It is a stinking truth. Where am I at here? All right. All right. So let me pull this back into something sane. The day of the Lord gets marked by this purifying fire that lays bare the earth, everything in it, that tests the quality of each man's work to see whether a reward might be fitting. And having declared that, here's where Peter asks this powerful question. I'm just gonna, my intention really is just to read out the rest of the chapter, so just hang with me. Here's where Peter asks a powerful question, and one that I think we ought to be asking ourselves every day. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And then he answers the question, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day, he says it again, will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Yeah, thank you for that. You know, this is one of my favorite verses right there, right? I mean, I'll just be honest. I am more interested in, I am more looking forward to this new earth, this renewed earth, than I am even to any new or renewed heaven. I cannot wait to see this earth function as it was designed to function, as the home of righteousness, and to be a part of that. I'm looking forward to it. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, are you looking forward to that? Since you are looking forward to this, make every effort, we've read that phrase before, to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. And here's an interesting verse I wish we had time to talk about. Peter says, Paul writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Can you say amen? Right? So if Peter had trouble with it, I feel a little better about having trouble with some of it myself. All right? Hard things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away, that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position. But grow, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Everybody say it. Amen. I'm going to go back to the question that Peter asks in verse 11 and bring this to a close. Peter says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? I had a surreal experience, at least it was for me, this week. I had reason to be in Joplin, Missouri on Thursday. Most of you know that I was raised, mostly anyway, in Joplin. Actually lived for a number of years, quite literally, in the shadow of St. John's Hospital, the hospital that was destroyed by the F5 tornado that came through Joplin just over 5 years ago. So in that tornado, many of the places that were associated with my growing up years were destroyed as well. The neighborhood that I grew up in, the church building that my dad built right next to the home that we lived in, the elementary school I attended, the high school I graduated from, they're all gone. But any time I had reason to be in Joplin since the tornado had hit, I could always drive past where the house and the church used to sit and see what remained. Now, there wasn't much there. You could see the entrance to, you know, the driveway, and the house and the church shared a common driveway, a long gravel driveway that ran around to the backside of both buildings. And there were stubs of trees that had been destroyed in the ground. The stubs, the trunks were still in the ground. Some of those trees I'd planted, you know, but you could still see even the terrain of the land, a little hill that sat next to the church. And when I was a little boy, I used to run up and down that hill after churches on Sunday and tear up the knees of my pants. And my mother would yell at me, and I didn't understand why she was so upset. What's the big deal, Mom? I'm just playing, right? So for 5 years, there has at least remained evidence, some evidence, that my family lived there, right? That's where we used to live. That's where the house sat. And now, where the hospital once stood, and including as well the land where our home and the church my dad pastored built stood, they've created a memorial park. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. There are ponds, there are fountains, there are pathways. There's a little kind of a chapel-like structure, open chapel, where the hospital itself sat. There are trees they've planted. But what's gone are the markers by which I used to be able to say the house I lived in sat right there. The driveway where I first got behind the wheel of a car and actually spent so many hours learning how to work on cars is right there, right? That ridiculously huge rock that they dug up when they built the house that my mom loved for some reason. I mean, it was five times the size of that table, and she wanted it sitting in her front yard. Used to set right there, right? The church where I learned so much about loving Jesus used to set right there. And I fear this is more personal than you can appreciate, but there wasn't a trace of any of it anymore. It all been reconfigured. It's something completely, every trace is literally gone. Now, maybe it was because I was weary that day, and maybe it's because I knew we'd be considering this verse this morning, or maybe it's a combination of all of that. But for me, my friend, it more than brought home the reality of this verse. Seeing that everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? What kind of people ought we to be? All the stuff we invest in so fully, not just with our money, but with our time, with our energy, it's going away. And it's not that it's unnecessary. Of course, we need homes to live in and schools to attend and neighborhoods to be a part of. But someday it won't be here anymore. Someday not even a trace of much of what we live our lives for will not exist. And so, friends, I ask you again the question Peter asked nearly 2,000 years ago. Since everything, someday you won't be able to tell where your house sat on this earth. Since everything is being destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? What ought you to live for? What ought you to invest in? What ought to drive your heart? you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. I'm looking forward to the day when all that is temporary and all that is transitory really is finally done away with, and that which will remain forever is established. What does Hebrews say? Seeing that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, right? As you look forward to the day of God and even live in ways that accelerate its appearing. Live in ways that advance the message of Christ so that all can come to repentance, so that Jesus will with liberty return. That's the call. That's the call. Seeing that everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. We are going to communion in just a moment. I want us to close this message, and I simply want us in this transition moment to prepare our hearts for time around the table of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, capture our hearts again with the brevity of our days. Capture our hearts again with a fresh awareness of your promised, sure, imminent appearing. Capture our hearts again with the truth that Jesus, our Savior, promised in Scripture, birthed into history, unique in every way, and all we need for life and godliness will someday and could well at any moment split the eastern sky and set into motion that destroying fire, that refining fire that will show our lives for what they truly are. And aware of that, Lord, teach us to live holy and godly lives, to lean hard into the capacity that you give us to do so through the knowing of you, through our intimacy with you, through our fellowship with you, God. And in doing so, God, help us to look forward to the day of God and even to speed its coming. Even to speed its coming. God, with that prayer in our hearts, I ask you to meet with us around your table. I ask you to fill this place. I'm fully aware you are already here and present among us. But God, in some even more intimate way, fill this place and fill our hearts with your presence. And may these moments around your table be moments when we renew our covenant with you. And affirm again our commitment to live holy and godly lives, to look forward to the day of God, that day when everything is set right, that day when that which will last forever is finally and ultimately established, and to live in ways that speed its coming. I pray it in Christ's name and for Christ's glory. Everybody said, amen. Amen. All right, you could be seated again just for a few moments. Thank you for open hearts to Scripture this morning. Brethren, if you would come and prepare to serve us the communion elements, and let me just explain to you what many of you have heard me say before. You don't have to be a member of this church. You don't have to ever have attended here before to celebrate communion with us. We think that Jesus just puts the table out and says, whosoever will may come. If your heart is willing to be in pursuit of Jesus this morning, then join with us. I do encourage you not to consider this lightly, not to act as if the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf was inconsequential. It was the most powerful act ever committed. It redeems all of humanity and this whole broken world from its brokenness, from its sinfulness. And so we embrace it with joyful hearts and with serious hearts and with celebrating hearts. So I don't discourage you, I encourage you, but I ask you to approach this table with a proper appreciation for what it means to be invited around the table of the Lord. Father, thank you again for the sacred moments we are about to embrace. We celebrate the elements we are about to receive. We celebrate your broken body and all it provides for us. Especially, Lord, healing. Healing. How good to see Wayne Agee here this morning. How good to know that Floyd Yeager is home from the hospital. Oh God, those that might need a healing touch this morning, move through these moments and do only what you can do. And the cup that testifies to your blood that cleanses us from all sin. Some need cleansing this morning. And so confidently we invite that cleansing work, the empowerment that is ours through the gift of the Holy Spirit because of your death and resurrection and ascension. Some need strength for a new day. Come by your Spirit in a powerful way and fill our lives again. And God, all of it, Paul says it as he writes in 1 Corinthians, by this act we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so in all of it, may there be something in our hearts that looks forward, that anticipates, that hungers for, that delights in the promise of your coming, the day of the Lord, and commits to speeding its coming. All of it I ask in the precious name of Jesus and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Thank you.